Isaiah chapter 45, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, I am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for the price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. And that is the reading from Isaiah chapter 45, God's word. And now turning once again to the book of Romans, to the 9th chapter, we take up the reading at verse 18 to verse 21. As the prophecy of Isaiah, so is Romans, God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? We end there, verse 21, God's word, if you've received and heard it as his very word, confess with me by saying, amen. Come, our Heavenly Father, and we thank you for your mercies to us this day. We thank you for your word preserved for us whole, entire, so that it is for us today. Indeed, you have decreed from eternity that we might read this passage and the one from Isaiah, and that it might bear fruit in us. May it indeed bear fruit. We ask your guidance and illumination in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, you may notice here, in a sense, we've jumped into the middle of the context, and we end really before the apostle has the opportunity to complete his point. That's just going to be the nature of the case, so I plead your patience. We can only take so much at a time. And really, verse 18 is going to form the introduction here, because verse 18, that therefore sentence shows us here that the apostle is beginning to make his point. Now, if you let your eyes scan those previous verses, or perhaps you remember from last Lord's Day, you know that he used the Pharaoh as a divine example, an illustration of the point that he's making. And the Pharaoh is most aptly here as an example for us, as an illustration of his theological point, and he will continue to make reference, at least by implication, to this Pharaoh. But really the point that he has come to, this therefore, is that the Lord is sovereign and free, and absolutely so, as long as it is according to his own character, his own attributes, to choose who he wills and to harden who he wills. Now, this mystery of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, what we in Reformed and Presbyterian churches like to say, this basic principle of the doctrines of grace really does form a foundational point. We ought not to miss that. When it says here that he will have mercy on who he wills and he will harden who he wills, that's not the apostle just being rhetorical. He means that quite plainly. He means it very plainly. Well, you might, even as you read these words and as you hear me repeat them already in this sermon a couple of times in various ways, I think that if we're honest with each other, that there's a part of this verse, part of verse 18, where the natural man kind of catch our breath as we go, oh, that's really hard. It's really hard for us to grasp. It's hard for us to understand, especially in the question that follows. Because all of us, at some level, we ask this question. Or maybe it's just me. I don't think so. Because this really is the question that follows. It's the question that follows if you're speaking with a fellow believer who has perhaps less of a Romans 9-oriented view of the nature of our salvation. They will say, well, then why does he find fault? Why, if this is so, then how can I resist his will? How can I resist what he does? That's where the apostle rightly goes. One suspects, I think it is true, that as he was teaching this doctrine in the churches, that there were those in the churches that even said, whoa, wait. Believers and unbelievers would say, wait a second. I mean, if we're going to talk about God and his sovereignty and salvation, and we're talking about things like election and foreknowledge and predestination and all of those scary doctrines, well, then what does that do to human responsibility? What does that do to the justice of God, ultimately? And this echoed throughout the course of the church, from Pelagius to Arminius to many in the evangelical churches today. Who has resisted his will? How can he still find fault? I suspect the apostle heard that question himself. But the question, as I note in the bulletin here, is an impertinent question. Impertinent. It's really out of place. It's really not our place, as the apostle eventually says. It's the natural man speaking. Now, there are some details here that we really need to look at, because as the natural man speaks, as the natural man asks this question, there are things behind the question that are revealed, and that is that this is the mind of flesh. This is insolence. This is pride. This is a position that a person would want to take, where ultimately it is wanting to sit in the throne with the majesty on high and determine these things. That's where the apostle is going. So what is it about us? What is it about human nature, especially as we find it in Adam? What is it said about that human nature in the scriptures? What is it said, even going back to the beginning, that we're at war with God? In the fall, that puts us in a condition of being at war with God and God at war with us. And the fact that we are not consumed, as we're going to see in future ministries here, is for the Lord's forbearance. That's what we see in the verses following the text today. But there's something about the way that this question is asked that is important here. And it informs the fact that this is such an impertinent question. And there's a little word there. Maybe you've skipped over it a few times. Why does he still, or why does he yet find fault? You can almost sense it if you think about it, if you meditate on that for a minute. Oh, okay, Apostle Paul, you want to teach this doctrine of sovereign grace, you want to teach the doctrine of election and all of these things. Okay, well then, why does he still find fault? Why does he yet find fault? That is, speaking of God. And one commentator notes that in Paul's here question that he relates to us, he doesn't, the questioner, this impertinent question, doesn't even use the designation God or the Lord. Why does he, I don't know if I make that big a deal out of that, but why does he still yet find fault? Now, we might think at some level that that's actually a pretty good question. And if you read systematic theologies, maybe I'm the only one here that does those kinds of things, but if you read systematic theologies, these are the kind of questions that theologians like to argue about. Well, if God is just, if God is merciful and both are true, well, then how does he, and he's sovereign, then how does he yet find fault? Well, the problem with the question is the assumptions that are behind the question. See, this is often the case when we ask these questions. There are assumptions that are carried forward in the question. You see, the assumption here is that somehow in God's sovereign decision in eternity to leave some to themselves, even hardening their hearts, is unjust. See, that's really what's behind this question, that somehow there's injustice with God. If, in fact, we might say, hypothetically with the Apostle Paul, that he hardens who he will harden, well, then there's injustice because the person has no choice. But what we find out here, when we look particularly at the example of Pharaoh, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Who hardened his heart? Well, if you do a quick little search in your Bible search program, where you look in a concordance and you look up the necessary words, what you'll find in the scriptures is that it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then you find elsewhere in the scriptures that it says that God hardened his heart. Who hardened his heart? Well, Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. That's the answer. So was God unjust to Pharaoh when he hardened his heart? And the answer, of course, is no. Pharaoh was permitted, we might say, by the permissive will of God to continue to oppress the people and in response, humanly speaking, in response, his heart was hardened as he hardened his own heart. Now, lest we not understand the significance of this, what we find here is that that is also true today. It's also true today. We don't have to go very far to search for that, the justification for saying that. All we have to do is go back to the first chapter of Romans. There it is, that there's a hardness in the heart of mankind, and that hardness is there by nature, the fallen nature. And even as God manifests himself in the creation apart from the preaching of the gospel, that hardness continues and it spirals down or it ends up in the darkest of dark places on this dark earth. You see, this objection is based on this idea that somehow God has done something unjust, that he's being cruel, that he's a tyrant in the human sense, capricious in all his ways. Just, oh, well, today I'm going to do this, and tomorrow I'm going to do this, and who knows about the day after. An entirely human perspective of who God is. In fact, when we really look behind this question, what is going on here is what is commonly referred to as blame shifting, isn't it? Blame shifting, this modern thing. Well, we have a name for it. Maybe it's not so modern. This modern idea here of it's my fault, but it's, you know, really because some guy named Freud some years ago said it's really your mother's fault or your father's fault, or maybe it was their parents' fault or something. In other words, always seeking to find some way to put the blame for things elsewhere. Because ultimately what the question asks is, how does he find fault? Because who has resisted him? Who has resisted God's will? Well, that's a curious position to take, isn't it? Is there anybody that you happen to know in this world that resists the will of God? To live in this world is to live amongst those who resist God's will. We sang about that when we sang about in the hymn previous before this sermon, about the judges who judge unrighteously. They resist God's will, his particularly revealed will. You see, there's an attempt to take refuge in God's sovereignty, in his foreordination, his foreknowledge, election. There's an attempt to take refuge in that to say, well, then I guess there's no point in trying. There's no point in seeking his face. There's no point in any of this, because if he's going to save me, he's going to save me. And I guess I'll just go on and do as I will and say as I will and think as I will. And if he wants to grab me, he'll grab me. But if he doesn't, shrug. You see, all of this reasoning in this impertinent question really ends up in a place where we have shifted blame to God. We've charged him with being unjust at the very least. That's probably the most polite thing we can say, and to do so with an attempt to have a clear conscience to say, well, who's resisted his will? Since you want to contend so strongly for God's sovereignty, well, you might say, well, then I have questions about this. This is difficult. I don't understand this. You might be saying to me now, you might even after this sermon, after the service today, you might say, but I have questions. How does this all work out? And I don't understand how we put all these pieces together. Can I even ask those questions? Well, my advice to you is, please ask questions. Please ask. See, asking questions can be good. So when the rich young ruler came to the Savior and said, how shall I inherit eternal life? Is that a good question? Yeah, that's a really good question. How can I inherit this great thing that you're preaching about? And what we know about the rich young ruler is what? That he heard the answer and he walked away grieving. He walked away from the message of the gospel because it cost him too much. You see, he didn't like the answer. See, asking the question is good if the questions are valid questions. That was a valid question. Questioning God's justice, his righteousness, better put. Questioning his right as creator. That's not a valid question. You see, the Lord's not playing games with you and me. There are some things that we can understand, and there are other things that we cannot understand. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that. There are secret things that belong to the Lord. There's an awful lot that is revealed to us. It goes on to say, I'm summarizing here, a lot of things that are revealed to us and to our children, a lot of things that we know to do. There's plenty for us to understand and to search out and so on, but there are some things that are secret, and there comes a point in this question where there is the secret purposes of God. Nevertheless, the answers that are necessary for us, they have been answered, at least in principle. And we didn't read further on in Isaiah 45. We're going to be going back and forth to Isaiah 45 here. But farther on in verse 19, the Holy Spirit says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now, does God claim for himself righteousness in his words, in his judgments, in what he does and does not do? Isaiah 45:19 puts it very plainly, the Lord speak righteousness. I declare the things that are right. Now we can either accept that or we can reject that. You might say, well, Pastor, that's not a particularly sophisticated argument. I don't want it to be a sophisticated argument. I want the Lord to speak and then for the rest of us to say, amen. And we search out the mysteries and we try to understand and apply. Yes, all that is true. But when it comes down to it, we hear the word of the Lord and we say, yes, amen. Let it be so. See, as Christians, even Christians, we have to be on guard against thinking and acting according to the old man here. This is a warning to you and me as well. This is the old man talking. This is an impertinent question from someone who has rejected the biblical testimony about who God is because it's uncomfortable, because all the answers of that this person may have aren't answered. All the questions aren't answered, pardon me. And so when the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, he says, but you have not so learned Christ, that is in a particular error here. He says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The putting off and the putting on, that is, of the ways of the old man. You put that off in the ways of behavior, in the ways of thinking, the patterns of thought, the things that we assume are authoritative for our lives. See, it's very easy to slip into that, especially when the broader culture has such access to us. I mean, it's hard to go into public and not be assaulted with the thoughts of the old man, the assumptions of the old man. You see, we have to be on guard for the same kind of thinking, even if we formally say, well, yes, that's what the scriptures teach. You see, you might have thought, well, that's not a particularly sophisticated argument, as I said before, but the scriptures do answer this question. And the answer to the pertinent question is in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Now, this is going back again to Isaiah 45. Now, there's a certain irony in Isaiah 45 because, and there's a reason why we read from the very beginning verses of the chapter, is that the irony is that for a large part of that chapter, it's speaking about someone named Cyrus in history, a pagan Gentile, speaking of him in some pretty extraordinary ways, and then speaking about the question of the purpose that someone was brought forth, raised up, formed, we might say. And this is a quote from that passage. We read it earlier. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Well, not only is there a certain amount of irony, the whole portion that we read is really focused on the person of Cyrus, but there's humor here, a sanctified humor. Now, you may have seen personally yourself or seen in various videos or whatever, someone that takes that lump of clay and forms something out of it and so on. And you may wonder that amazing talent that they have, or how did they take that unformed thing and turn it into something? Well, of course, that would have been a commonplace thing in Paul's day. Probably the smallest village would have a potter there who would make vessels and sell them and trade them and so on for the things that were needed, and it would have been a common thing. What would not have been common would be for that lump of clay to rise up and say, how dare you make me like this, as a bedpan. If you don't know what a bedpan is, talk to your mom or dad. Something that's not particularly glorious. See, that's the irony here. Now, and the humor. What the apostle is doing is he's playing off the question, isn't he? In fact, he's ridiculing the question. Whoever heard of the lump of clay rising up and complaining against the potter that he has made it unto a use that is not particularly glorious or has some flaws in it, at least from our perspective? How do you answer against God who would say this? How do you argue against the God who would say such a thing? In fact, not only is it humorous, it's a wicked thing. It's an evil thing for the clay, in a moral sense, to rise up against the potter and to say, how dare you do such a thing? See, what the apostle does is really put the matter in the place where it belongs. See, for you and for me, we may be tempted, I trust that it's not common or very often that it would happen, we might be tempted to question God's judgment. And say, oh God, what are you doing here? I don't understand. That we might be tempted to do that, and this is certainly a species of that. God, you don't know what you're doing. So the apostle puts it in the right place and essentially says what we would say in our vernacular, how dare you? How dare you speak in such a way? How dare you even consider such a thought that you would rise up against your Creator to ask such a question? Who are you, O man? Now, this is not the first time we read these kinds of questions. We certainly saw it in Isaiah 45. But if you read through the book of Job, for example, and especially at the end of the book of Job, we find very similar language. Who are you, Job? Gird up your loins, the Lord tells Job. I'm about to tell you the way things really are. After so many chapters of speculation on the part of Job and his friends. So who are you, Job? Who are you, O man, woman, child? Who are you to judge God? Wait, who exactly is accountable to whom here? Who has the accountability? Is God accountable to you? Is he a debtor to you? He is a debtor to no one. He's a debtor to nothing but his own character, his own attributes, his own being. You see, this really does put it in the proper place. So the question itself is rejected. Nevertheless, the answer does answer the question. You're the clay. He's the potter. That's the answer. You're the thing that is formed. Who ever heard of the thing being formed saying, you can't make me like this. You ought not to make me like this. Somehow your workmanship is flawed. Now, if I were to sit at a potter's wheel and attempt without instruction to form something, I can guarantee you it would be flawed. I know someone who recently tried to do something like that. It was quite a challenge, I understand, for them to form the thing they were trying to form. But are we to assume that our Creator is likewise unskilled? Are we to assume our Creator does not have the right, the strength, the power, the authority to form out of that lump of clay what he wills? And this goes to the other point, perhaps, that has escaped your attention. We are of the dust, like the potter's clay. That's what makes this such a powerful illustration. Adam, formed out of the dust. The Spirit breathed into him, life given to him, but he was that red clay man, a piece of pottery before his Creator. Made in God's image, yes, given unique place, put in a place of dominion over creation to serve the Lord by ruling over those things that are put in his hand and to do so for his glory, to keep and to tend the garden, to preserve it from loss. All of those things are true, and yet he was a lump of clay. And as we read, especially as it is reflected in our confession, that he was made very good. He was made so that he might obey. But he's still clay. He's still of the dust of the earth. You are just of the dust of the earth, and to that dust you will return unless the Lord returns before. So the answer here, the answer to this impertinent question is the Lord is just in all his ways. Yes, the Lord has the authority and the power. You're just clay also. Who are you, O man? Now, those answers, those questions and those answers and all the ones that sort of flow from that, ultimately here, the doctrines of grace, God's sovereignty, his power, his authority, all of those things are not logically deduced. They're not logically answered. See, we might be able to form some sort of logical argument, and I'm not saying they're irrational. What I'm saying is that's not the rule. See, Isaiah also says in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Yes, created in the image of God, created to obey and to love and to serve our Creator. Yes, that is all true. And even so, his ways are higher than our ways. And it is particularly so if you look at the context of Isaiah 55, especially in the context of salvation. So if it's not something that is logically deduced, logically answered, logically formed, does that mean that the Lord is capricious? He's irrational? No, that's not what it means. So this argument here that's being presented to us in Romans 9 was not a new argument. And it would be true whether it was to the church at Rome in the Gentile world or, as it happens, in the history of Israel. In Ezekiel 18, there's just a little part of a conversation that is going on in Ezekiel 18, and this is, I'm going to just read verses 26 through 29. And I would encourage you to read the whole chapter, or at least certainly the broader context here, because the people of Israel are arguing about God's justice, the same argument. And in verse 26, it says, "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies." That seems pretty straightforward. Again, "When a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does that and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet, the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair." Boy, that could have been just transported right into today. The way of the Lord is not fair. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. "O house of Israel, it is not my ways. Is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair?" And there's a broader context. I mean, I really do encourage you to read about it. "Shall the Lord do justly? Do we see his justice all the time?" Yes. How do we see it? Well, primarily we see it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. His justice is satisfied in the coming of Christ and your sins being laid upon him so that they might be paid, so that you might be free, so that you might have peace with your Creator and join with him and enjoy him forever, as the Westminster says. And as I mentioned in a previous message, when it comes down to it, that's the greatest injustice of all. See, that's not really what we're talking about here, that your sins would be laid on the sinless Son of God, the Lamb, the sinless Lamb from before the creation of the cosmos, of all reality. See, this puts it in a completely different category here. So the Lord's ways are just, they are fair. We just often can't comprehend his ways. They defy especially human reason, and sometimes the answer that the Scripture gives is and ought to be sufficient for us. Yes, we defend the doctrine the Scriptures teach. Yes, we promote it. Yes, we preach it. Yes, all that is true. But we would be dishonest if we didn't say at some point we come up against mystery. Yes, that is true. See, the biblical answers may surprise and even confuse us as it happens, but the answers to the great mysteries are in fact given to us, and sometimes the answer is simply, God is sovereign. A lot of people are not going to like that answer. A lot of brothers and sisters in Christ are not going to like that answer. But I would again refresh your memory what we read in Isaiah 45. Just a couple verses there. He says in verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light, create darkness. I make peace and create calamity or evil in some translations. Both are good. I, the Lord, do all these things. This is in the context of Cyrus, the pagan Gentile king, that the Lord says, I'm going to choose you, Cyrus, right here to do my will, even though you don't know me. Now, was it just, was it right that Cyrus be raised up for the purpose of bringing the people back to the land so that God's purposes might be fulfilled in his covenant promises to Israel? Was it right and just that even as Habakkuk saw that the Babylonians would come and would take away the people? Was it right and just? Habakkuk struggled with that. He struggled with that. How can this be? How can it be possible that those wicked, evil ones would actually serve your purposes in this world? And the Lord ultimately reveals to him, in part, the purpose. And then Habakkuk says, ultimately at the end, yes, you're right and you're just. And he confesses that he doesn't really understand all these things. So sometimes the answer is God is sovereign, and he raises up people like Cyrus, and he raises up the Babylonians for his own purpose, he raises up Pharaoh for his own purpose, and that is good enough. Because he's the potter, and we are the clay. But then the apostle turns the tables at the very end here. Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor unto dishonor? See, now the question goes the other way. See, right now, at this point in the text, it's a binary choice. You have one of two choices. Either you say, yes, he does, or no, he doesn't. And if you say, yes, he does, well, that informs everything that we've seen up to this point. It informs everything that we will see. He does have that authority, that power. But if you say he does not, well, then that prompts rightly the question, who does? Who does? And see, in our day and age, the answer is, well, I do. I do. I get to choose. I get to choose my form. I get to choose all kinds of things. Don't need to go too deeply into that. I think you know what I'm saying. I get to choose the way of salvation. I get to choose how I worship. I get to choose how I do all of these things. I get to choose what my God is like, how he behaves according to my whims, my will. See, that's really ultimately the only two answers. And this is an old question. Again, you go all the way back to Genesis. The temptation, you will be as God, knowing, discerning, deciding good and evil. So doesn't the potter have power over the clay? Well, that rhetorical question has to be answered. And in particular, in the context here, he says, can make one thing one way and another thing another way. And who gets to say? Who gets to decide? Is it the vessel? No. Can we say that there's an injustice if what is made is unto dishonor? No. See, the purpose, the end for which we are made, whose hand is that in? That's in the Lord's. That's in the Creator's hand. Now, you might think, well, this has been pretty hard-hitting here, Pastor. This is kind of tough. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to digest all of this. But see, ultimately, what we're coming to here, particularly as we see it, as he's developing his thought in verse 21, is purpose. Again, we're confronted with this concept of purpose. Is there purpose in the world? Has the Creator created you for a purpose? The scriptures here say yes. Pharaoh was raised up, created and raised up for a particular purpose. You are created, and you are where you are for a particular purpose. And that is true about you. It is about your children. It is about your parents, your neighbors, your coworkers. All of this is true. He's put them in their place for his own purpose. He's the one that determines their end. It is all according to God's sovereign power, and to do so with those who are in the same circumstance and situation. That is, for you, if you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were taken out of that lump, and you were in God's purpose. You were, by the Holy Spirit, brought to a place where you understood and you saw and you received the message of salvation, and you did so repenting of your sins. And you live for him imperfectly, but you still are striving, looking for that great hope, that resurrection of the last day, your glorification. All of that is true. And out of that same lump, he created that wicked coworker that you have, that lies about you, steals your lunch out of the refrigerator, all of those things. He made that one too. Now, you don't know the Lord's purpose. Your witness and your testimony to that person, by the way that you interact with them, that might be the means whereby you understand ultimately the truer purpose, and that is that person's repentance and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know. It's in God's hands. But the fact of the matter is, if there is some part of the created order which does not fall under the sovereign authority of the Creator, then that Creator is not the God who has revealed himself in his word, but something much less and something unworthy of your adoration. Again, it's a binary choice, this or that. So you, dear ones, you who have truly believed, and profess faith in the one and only Savior, you know to what end you have been made, and that is as a vessel of honor. See, it's not all dark. Actually, the message here is a glorious one. It's a bright one, right? Now, we understand, right? You're out of the same lump. It's God's sovereign love for you from eternity. It is by his power that that regeneration has come, that conversion by the Holy Spirit. It's all of him. But that is your purpose, is one of honor, glorification, love and service in this world, hope for what is yet to come. See, all of that is true. It is all of mercy. It's all of compassion. It's all of grace. Here, referring back to some of the terminology from the previous verses. Even if it doesn't yet appear, you might say, it doesn't seem so glorious right now. Well, it doesn't generally. Yes, that is true. But if you go back to the previous chapter, to chapter 8, verse 17, we read that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. You see, the present sufferings, the present way in which it seems as though the church is diminishing, weakening, I'm saying broadly speaking, where it seems as though the message is stifled. See, this we see with only our eyes and what we see in various ways. Yes, that is all so. The Lord is working. The Lord is accomplishing all of his holy will. And if we suffer with him now, we know we will be glorified together with him. That is the purpose for which you have been formed and created. Not so with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was raised up so that the Lord's glory might be shown in judgment, because Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God's judgment is just. But that grace of God is even more exalted. It's even more manifest when we realize that he would have been just to fashion you unto dishonor. See, that's the other half of this. We emphasize and we love the fact that we have been fashioned unto honor, but we also have to confess with that he would have been just as just, righteous, to leave us in our sins, to fashion us unto dishonor, and particularly unto judgment. But if you're in Jesus Christ, that is not the case. So rejoice in the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation, because it is in that that we find a true rest, trust, satisfaction, and hope, because it is not all you. It is all of grace, all of God, in Jesus Christ. Amen.